Well, my goal when I preach is not to give my own ideas or opinions, but is to proclaim and declare God's Word. I believe that this Bible, God's Word, is the truth. I think you may agree with me that sadly in our Western civilization, there's a great attack on truth. That's true in Europe, certainly true in my native Scotland, and sadly it is more and more apparent here in the United States. People talk about my truth, your truth, his truth, her truth. And I was thinking of that last night and reflecting on the Gospel according to John, that when John is introducing our Savior, he says in John 1:14, that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then he goes on to say in verse 17 that the law was given by Moses. We've thought about that in our series on Romans. But grace and truth came through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord said in John chapter 8, and we were singing about it earlier, and you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And in that same chapter, John chapter 8, he describes our enemy, who is a murderer from the beginning. Think of that in our own country with the murder of untold millions of unborn children. He is a murderer from the beginning. And Jesus said he is the father of lies. The father of lies. And then says there is no truth in him. We have an enemy who is opposed to the truth, who hates the truth, and in him there is no truth. Our Lord Jesus describes himself in John 14:6. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life. In John 17:17, as he's praying to his Father, he says, regarding his followers, his disciples like us, sanctify them, that is, make them holy, in thy truth. And then he says, your word is truth. And before Pilate, who asked the Lord Jesus, what is truth? Jesus says, whoever it is who listens to my voice is following the truth. Whoever is of the truth listens to my voice. Isn't that significant? That if you want to know the truth, you don't look within, you don't look to me, you don't look to the president, you don't look to Congress, you don't look to the media, you don't look to the educator, you look to this book because we believe that the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And how sad it is and isn't it the case that Western civilization is reaping the consequences of discarding this book, the Bible? Not only do we throw it out of our schools, we largely throw it out of our churches. And so we are becoming more and more biblically illiterate. And so when we come together as the people of God to worship, as I say, you come, I hope, not to hear my ideas or my opinions. I want you to see the beauty of Scripture. I want you to understand the relevance of the truth of God for your life, so that your life will be changed. I want you to hear the voice of God, because we believe that when the Bible speaks, God speaks. You want to know what God says on a subject? Listen to his word. This is truth. Paul says to Timothy that the man of God is to be able to handle accurately the word of what? The word of truth. He says in 2 Timothy 4, to Timothy the young preacher, preach the word. That is the word of truth. And he says then in that chapter that there's going to come a time when people will turn from the truth and follow myths. Rather than hearing the voice of God, they will substitute storytelling, myths, the most far-fetched ideas, which come from our enemy himself, in whom there is no truth. So I want you to hear the voice of God. I want you to understand the greatness of God and the grace of God. I want you to behold the loveliness of the Savior. I want you to see Christ in all of his beauty. And I want you to know the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, as he's sometimes called, who changes our lives. Now, today we continue our series in the book of Romans and are looking at Romans 8, which deals with a subject which is relevant to all of us, and that is our fear. What fears do you have? Fear of losing your health, fear of being alone, fear of failure, fear of losing some friendship, fear of failure, fear of some dark secret being found out, fear of the future, fear of death. In our passage, Romans 8, verses 14 through 17, we will discover that we who are followers of Jesus are not to be characterized by fear. We are not to fall back, Paul says, into fear. But we are rather, as we've been singing, to have a blessed assurance in our hearts, in our lives, which comes from the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Now, if you're visiting for the first time, let me remind you of where we are in our study of Romans. Romans is an exposition of the gospel, the good news of God concerning his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first four chapters, Paul deals with the very heart of the gospel. He deals with the meaning of justification and the universal need of justification, the means of justification. And then in chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8, he deals with the hope of the gospel. In chapter 5, he's dealt with peace and reconciliation. In chapter 6, he deals with this wonderful subject of our sanctification, that is, becoming progressively holy as we follow our Savior. In Romans 7, we saw that he deals with this deliverance and this freedom from the power of the law. And now in Romans 8, he deals with life in the Spirit, and particularly, as we'll see this morning, the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives to those who are following Jesus. So my dear brother, my dear sister, whoever you are, there's no need to fear. Don't be afraid of what's happening in our country. Don't be afraid of what's happening in your life. I realize there are discouragements, there are problems, there are natural fears, but we who are following Christ are given the Holy Spirit. And says Paul, therefore, do not fall back into fear. Why? Because we're in the family of God. Now let's stand and read our passage, which is found in Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. A short passage, a very important passage that we're going to read together. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Thank you. Please be seated. Verse 14, Paul is saying, those led by the Holy Spirit are no longer slaves, but are sons of God. Verse 14, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Romans 8, verse 14. Every authentic follower of Jesus is a son of God. And someone says, aren't we all children of God? Well, it's true, we're all created by God. God is our creator. He gives us our life. But by nature, as Paul would say in Ephesians 2, we are by nature children of wrath. And to become a son of God then, we must be born into the family of God. Galatians 3, verse 26, for in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. How do I become a son of God? Join a church? Get baptized? No. It is through faith in Jesus Christ. This is the supernatural rebirth. We are born by nature, children of wrath, self-centered, the flesh, as we thought of last week. But now there is a supernatural rebirth, being born again. And so Paul can write, as he does here in verse 14, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God." We saw last week that as we follow Jesus Christ, we are not of the flesh, but are of the Spirit. Once we were slaves of sin, but God has done a remarkable work in our lives. Now, every true believer is characterized by the indwelling Spirit. We are part of the family of God. That's an incredible privilege, isn't it? To be declared by God as His son, as His daughter. You remember the story Jesus told in Luke chapter 15 of the young man who went to his father, who must have been quite wealthy, and said, "Dad, I'm tired of working in the farm, and I've heard there's an exciting life in another country, and I know you're going to die sometime, and give me, I'll get an inheritance then, but quite honestly, I don't really want to wait till you die. Give me the money now." And so the father, I'm sure with great sorrow in his heart, gives the young man his inheritance. And the young man leaves home. And he goes to the far country, wherever it was, and he had a great time. Remember, he partied. He had plenty of friends. When you've got money, you've always got friends, haven't you? I'm sure they hit every bar in that place. And they had everything they wanted, but only for a time. And his money ran out, and there became a famine. And he's reduced to looking after pigs, not the best job for a Jewish boy. And he's so hungry, he could even eat the food that was being fed to the pigs. But then, in that condition, a remarkable thing happened. Almost a miraculous thing happened. He began to think. Satan doesn't want you to think, does he? The young man began to think, and he thought, "Now here I am, and back home, there's everything. And I realize I've sinned against heaven." That was good. Yes, he'd sinned against his father, but more importantly, he'd sinned against God. "And I'm going to go back home, and I realize I've blown it. I realize I don't deserve, I'm not worthy to be a son, but if I could just work on the farm, as if I could just be a servant, that would be wonderful," as indeed it would. And so he made his trek home. Jesus, who tells the story, you know it well, don't you? Says an amazing thing happened. The father was looking for his son. And as he sees the son in the distance, the father doesn't wait for him. He runs to him and he embraces him. And the son starts talking about being a servant, of being a slave of the father. And the father won't hear it and says, "No, you're my son. Once you were lost, but now you're found. Once you were dead, but now you are alive." It is true. The son was not worthy to be called a son, but here is a picture of God's grace. Are you worthy to be called a son of God? I'm certainly not. A son of God? In the family of God? That's grace. And this is what Paul is telling us. You remember last week in verses 5 through 8, he deals with the struggle between our fleshly desires and the Spirit. And he's telling us here in the context, please understand it, that the Holy Spirit does not lead us into sin, but into holy living. What's the context? Holy living, our sanctification, that struggle between the flesh and the Spirit. And now he says, not only are you indwelt by the Spirit, you are led by the Spirit, verse 14. And the Spirit, as I say, never leads you into sin. Oh, we can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit when we fall into sin, when we ignore or resist the Spirit's leading. But members of God's family have the same characteristics. If you saw me with my five brothers, two of them are in heaven, but if we were young men and you put us all in a row here, you would know that these are Monroes. I happen to be the best looking, but that was the grace of God. You see, the others were pretty bad, possibly, but I was the best looking. So my wife says, anyhow. being members of the same family, have certain characteristics. What's one of the characteristics of those who are in the family of God? That they are led by the Spirit into holy living. What does David say, Psalm 23? When he talks about God as a shepherd leading him, he says he leads us in the paths. What kind of paths? The paths of righteousness. I challenge you. You say you're a child of God. What kind of life are you living? You see, the Spirit is a Holy Spirit. And this being led by the Spirit here in Romans 8, verse 14, is not some mystical leading or guidance. No, it's the daily control and conviction of the Holy Spirit as we deal with sin in our lives every day of our lives. That we who are saved by the grace of God are not to be under the control of our flesh, but under the control of the Spirit. We thought of that last week as we thought, what does it mean to be filled with the Spirit according to Ephesians 5, verse 18 and following? Our lives were once dominated by the flesh. Paul has told us that in the previous chapters of Romans, that we were following our sinful passions, he says in chapter 7. But now God has done a remarkable thing. Not only does he forgive our sins, he gives us the Holy Spirit. And now we have different desires. We have holy desires. We want to please God. We want to turn from sin. We want to pursue righteousness. We want to be servants of the living God and to serve him and to please him. And this wonder of the gospel is this, that not only does God, through his Holy Spirit, give us the desire to please God, he gives us the power to please God through the power of the Holy Spirit. Those who are, verse 14, who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. Now, verse 14 is confirmed, I believe, in the following two verses where Paul is going to tell us that the Holy Spirit assures us that we are children of God and heirs of God. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, joint heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. True followers of Jesus are adopted into God's family. The Holy Spirit is not one of slavery. It's not one of fear. Rather, the Holy Spirit brings freedom and dispels our fears. No longer slaves, but now sons. And instead of living in fear, instead of living in bondage, we now live in glorious freedom, says Paul in 2 Corinthians 3, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom, freedom. We have peace with God because at the very moment of conversion, verse 15, we receive the spirit of adoption as sons. Adoption. Now here I believe Paul is drawing on Roman law, which is a very sophisticated and well-advanced process of adoption. In Roman law, the adoptee was taken out of his or her previous personal status and placed in a new relationship of son to his new father. It was the legal ending of one relationship and the commencement of a new relationship. It was the privilege of starting a new life under the legal power, under the legal authority of another person. The child then took his father's name. The child then was entitled to the inheritance of his father on the death of his father, as Paul is going to explain in verse 17. Now, I don't know what you think about adoption. Do you think it's an inferior status? I don't. Goodney and I adopted a little boy when he was 2 days old. in Dallas, Texas, Christopher John Monroe came into her family, 2 days old. And over the years, I've spoken to many people about their family and adoption, and occasionally, it's usually a man, not a woman, sort of says, oh, I don't know if I could adopt someone. Do you really love your son? He's adopted. I don't know if I could do that. And it almost seems that they look on a man or a woman who's adopted as having some kind of inferior status. Whatever you may think about that, that was not true in Roman law. Roman law, it was a tremendous privilege to be adopted. And I believe it is in our own society. We told our son, you were no accident. You were no surprise. You hear young couples say, oh, this son's a bit of a surprise. Think, oh, didn't you get the lecture about the birds and the bees? He's an accident. It was no accident that our son came into our family. We chose him. Of course, it was part of the sovereign purposes of God as we prayed for him when I was going through Dallas Seminary as a student, where we were told, oh, you're not American citizens. You've got a very uncertain future. We don't know if you could adopt someone. Well, God in his grace brings this little boy into our family. And from the moment he came into our family, he became a Monroe. He took my name. We called him Christopher John Monroe. Chosen. And this is what God is saying. As Paul uses this imagery in Ephesians 1, in love, he, God, predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace. That's no inferior status. That is of the highest privilege. Paul is saying in the opening verses of Ephesians 1, before the very foundation of the world, God chose you. And he predestined you to be adopted through Jesus Christ. And this is all according to God's purposes and all to the glory of his grace. Think of this. When we are saved, not only are all of our sins forgiven, not only do we receive eternal life, that's grace, that's overwhelming grace. God does something more than that. He adopts us into his family. That's love, isn't it? As I look on you, I know many of you, and I love you. And you say, well, can we come into your home? Yes, some of you have been into my home. We have people who even stay a few days, even a week or two in our home, and that's fine. But I don't know if there's many of you that I want to adopt into my family. I don't know if there's many of you that I'm going to say to you, you can come and stay in our house and be a Monroe for as long as you like. You know, after a week or two, however much you like the people or your relatives, it's nice when they leave, isn't it? Think of the love of God. Not only does he save you, not only does he give you eternal life, we could say God didn't have to do this. He does something incredible. He makes us in his family. That I, John Monroe, am a son of God. That, as you think about it, is overwhelming. I am no longer under my own master of sin and death. I have a new family. I have a father in heaven, a gracious, perfect father, as we were singing, a good, good father. And I also am privileged to have brothers and sisters, hundreds of them, millions of them throughout the world, and many of them already with the Lord. We belong to God, brothers and sisters. And as we belong to God, all of the privileges and benefits of being in the family of God are bestowed upon us. That's some status. I don't know how you describe yourself, perhaps by your profession, perhaps by your nationality, perhaps by your family, but this is some description. Who are you? I am a son of God. God is my father. Now that you're in the family of God, there's no need for fear. Little children sometimes say to other little children, "My daddy is stronger than your daddy." You know, when you're a little boy, you think your daddy is the strongest man in the world. At least I did. I thought my dad could beat up any other dad in the world. As I grew up, I realized that isn't quite the case. But for a little boy growing up in a home, to have a father who loved him and a father who appeared to be quite strong, that gave me as a little boy great security. My daddy is stronger than your daddy. In other words, my daddy can deal with anything. And when you're small, you believe that. You never worry about food on the table. You never worry if you're going to have a roof over your head. No, dad is taking care of it. He's a good dad. And my dad is stronger than your dad. What about our dad? What about God as our father? That means there is no stronger person. There is no stronger force in the universe, in heaven or hell, past, present, or future, that is stronger than our Father. He is the Almighty God. Why are you afraid? Your trust is in God. He's your loving Father. He knows all about you. He's going to take care of you. Why are you worrying? Paul says, don't step back into fear. Don't go back to that. Remember that God in His grace has adopted you into His family, and there's no force in the whole universe which can snatch you out of His hand. Isn't that what Jesus says in John 10? I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man snatch them out of my hand. My Father who gave them me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How wonderful. I'm in the hand of my Savior. I'm in the hand of my Father. And there is no force greater than that. Yes, my dad is stronger than any other dad. And I'm loved with an everlasting love. Now notice what Paul says here in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Holy Spirit who indwells us enables us to address God as our Father. Isn't that how Jesus taught His disciples to pray? Our Father. Let's stand and say the Lord's Prayer as it's found in Matthew chapter 6. We don't often do this. But notice how it begins. This is not a cliche. Allow this truth to grip you. Let's read the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. Fathers, do you remember the joy you experienced when your son and your daughter first said dad or dada? That's amazing, isn't it? As a father, when you heard that, I gave you great joy. This is my son. He probably doesn't understand what being a father is, but he can at least say the word, or at least some version of it. Paul is saying, God is your Father. He has adopted you. And we're certainly to love God, and we're certainly to be in awe of Him, and we're certainly to respect Him, but we're not to be afraid of God. I greatly respected my father. I was taught, honor your father and your mother. But I was never afraid of my dad. Why? Because I knew I was his boy. I knew he loved me. And now, brothers and sisters, now that we're in the family of God, I know this is difficult to believe, but we have the right to address God as Father. And this, as it were, is an emotional cry of a child to his father. Notice the cry is not to Jesus, God's Son, but to the Father. In the New Testament, prayer, with a few exceptions, is addressed to God the Father. What does Paul say here? We've received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom, that is, by the Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father. Abba? That's the word in the original Greek. It's an Aramaic word, in fact. And it only occurs three times in the New Testament. One is here in Romans 8, verse 15. It also occurs in Mark chapter 14, verse 36. When the Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane, what does he pray? Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. In this time of great suffering, as our Savior addresses his Father, he says, Abba, Father. God the Son speaking to God the Father, Abba, Father. And then, turn with me to Galatians 4, verse 6, which is really the parallel passage to Romans 8 here. Galatians, just over in your Bible a little bit. Galatians 4, verse 6. You know, no Israelite would ever call God Father. They wouldn't even pronounce the word Yahweh. It's such reverence, such respect for God, but not this intimate relationship. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you're sons, here it is, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This word, Abba, is a very familiar term, one which emphasizes the unique relationship we have with God. This is not a mechanical relationship. This is not cold formalism. This is not some rigid ritualism that we're going through. This is not just religion. No, this is a picture, beautiful picture, a warm picture of a child coming to his, her, Father. Warm, loving, intimate. This is the very heartbeat of the spiritual life, that we are not only adopted into the family, but through the Spirit who's given to us, we are able to address God with this intimate term that our Savior himself used, Abba, Father. Yes, God is to be approached with reverence and respect. That is true. But we, his children, we come and we say, Abba, Father. Our enemy doesn't want us to do that. Our enemy creates doubts and fears and anxieties. Do you realize that Satan does all he can to destroy our enjoyment and freedom of being in the family of God? Satan hates all families. He's against marriage because it was God's idea. If you're married, you have a family, and you want it to be honoring to the Lord, you know that the devil's against you. He'll try and get between your relationship, between husband and wife, between children and parents, between the children themselves. He'll do all he can to wreck our marriage. He also hates the family of God, the spiritual family of God. He hates the church. Again, the church is God's idea. Christ says, I will build my church. And we're not surprised, are we, that Satan comes to churches like Calvary Church and tries to create division, disunity, deceit, false doctrine. He's a master of lies, isn't he? And he comes to you as an individual brother, sister. And the last thing he wants you to do is to develop this growing, intimate, wonderful relationship with your Heavenly Father. You're going through suffering, going through some disappointment. What's one of the first things the devil does? The devil tries to get you to doubt God's love for you. If God really loved you, he wouldn't allow this to happen. Don't you believe God's all-powerful? Could he get rid of that? What's he doing? He's trying to get between us and this wonderful relationship of a Father of love. He wants to get you to question the love of God. He wants to question, am I really a child of God? Does God really care for me? Oh, he'll throw you out of the family because you've really messed up. You don't deserve to be in the family of God. God has turned his back on you. And this is where the Holy Spirit comes and says, as it were, never, never, never. You are sons and daughters of the living God. Why Paul says, don't fall back into fear. Paul has told us in this magnificent chapter, Romans 8, he begins by saying there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Satan wants to condemn you. Satan wants you to go back into that slavery, into that fear, into that doubt and confusion. So the chapter begins with no condemnation and is going to end in verse 39 with no separation, for there is no separation from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a way to live. No condemnation, no separation from the love of God. Even in the most difficult circumstances of life, can we say, particularly in the circumstances of life which are difficult, the Holy Spirit comes and assures us that we are children of God. He assures those who are in God's family. Verse 16, the Spirit himself, this is one of the works of the Holy Spirit, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Here is an awareness, an assurance, which comes from the witness of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are in the family of God, that I am adopted into the family of God. And in the various circumstances of life, you've experienced this, I trust. The Spirit gives this supernatural assurance that you belong to God. And it's just what we need, isn't it? In some of the most excruciating circumstances of life, here is a wonderful work of the Holy Spirit who comes supernaturally, assures us and says, John, you are a son of God. You're loved by God. A wonderful experience, a wonderful assurance, which dispels fear and promotes our prayer to our Heavenly Father, Abba, Father. Now, I think experiencing the reality of this assurance from the Spirit, I'm not saying it's a daily reality, but certainly in times of suffering, in times of confusion, the Holy Spirit often graciously gives us this loving assurance that I'm in the family of God. Let me illustrate it this way. You're a father. You're out in our sports field at Champ to watch your son, your daughter, play soccer. And they're about 50 yards away from you. And as you look at them, you've had this experience, fathers, mothers, haven't you? As you look at them, your heart is filled with tremendous love for your son, for your daughter. You really love that boy. You love that wee girl out there. And you're looking at her, and she is totally oblivious to the feelings in your heart. And it's really impossible for you to communicate the heart of deep, deep love that you have for that little girl, that you have for that little boy. Why? They're yours. They're in your family. But isn't this what God does through his Spirit? Gives us that supernatural assurance, that reminder that we are loved by God. And if as you watch that little girl, that little boy, if that little girl fell and hurt herself and was crying, what does she do? She cries out and perhaps looks to you and cries out, Daddy, Daddy, what do you do? Immediately you go to her. Do you give her a lecture? I hope not. There's a time for lectures. It's not when your child is hurting. No, you don't. As a loving father, you don't lecture your child. What do? You take her in your arms. You hug her. You say, I love you. You say, it's going to be all right. We're going to get through this. And isn't this what the Scripture is saying? In times of suffering, in times of loneliness, In times when we wonder what's going to happen with our very lives itself, and we cry out, Abba, Father. In the midst of these difficulties, in the midst of the darkness, the Spirit himself, says Paul here, bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Hasn't Paul already said in Romans 5, verse 5, as he's talked about sufferings at the beginning of Romans 5, that he says in that wonderful verse, chapter 5, verse 5, because God's love has been poured out into your heart through the Holy Spirit has given to us. Yes, if you ask me just now, do you believe God loves you? I would say yes. But it's a different thing, isn't it? Experiencing the depth of that love in the problems and the difficulties and the trials of life. This is the great hope of the gospel. But there's more, much more. We'll just take a minute and look at verse 17. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Because we are in the family of God, it doesn't end there. We're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What does the Father say to the elder son in Luke 15? All that I have is yours. And this is what God says to us. All that is mine is yours. So we adopt this little two-year-old. We had to go through some legal formalities. And after 6 months, we go to court and all of the adoption, the legal formalities are completed. And now he is legally adopted into the family of God. He's now legally a Monroe. The old relationships have gone. And now he is a new status. He is a Monroe. And don't say poor wee boy. And just think of this. If Goodney and I had died in a common accident as we were walking out of court, all of my resources, granted there weren't too much, but all of my resources, all of Goodney's resources become his. You say, did he deserve that? Did he work for it? Absolutely not. He did zero for it. We chose him. He didn't choose us. But because he's our child, not only did we give him the name of Monroe, he is my heir. If I had other children, he would be a joint heir with them. And so Paul says in Ephesians that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenlies. All that the Father has is yours. All that the Son has, our Lord Jesus Christ, is yours. Think of the amazing, abounding grace upon grace upon grace, saving us, forgiving our sins, taking us into his family, and now we're heirs and joint heirs. And as we sit here this morning, we can hardly take that in, and we don't know the wonder of the kindness and the grace of God which awaits us as the children of God, as we shall be forever and ever with our loving Heavenly Father. Isn't it great being a Christian? What a travesty to paint Christianity as some kind of pie in the sky when you die, but a terrible life. No. What's Paul saying? The Holy Spirit dispels our fears and assures us that we are sons of God. We are now in the family of God. 1 John 3, verse 1, see what kind of love the Father has given to us. What is the manner of this love? What kind of love does God have for his people? John says, I'll tell you what it is. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we should be called children of God. And such we are. That's love, isn't it? You say, John, I don't know if I'm in the family of God. How can I get in the family of God? John tells us at the beginning of his book, John 1:12, as many as received him, that's Christ. To those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. How do you become part of the family of God? By deserving it? No. You're like the prodigal. you're like me. You're totally unworthy of it. It's all of grace. You're to receive God's Son as a gift, who dies for our sins, who's buried, who rises again, and now says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. If you receive me, will you do that? Some of you are here this morning, and I'm going to ask Tim and a couple of the other men to get ready. They're going to sing a wonderful song as we conclude, which summarizes, I think, what I'm trying to say in part this morning. But if you are here as a follower of Christ, and this has been a terrible, terrible week for you, as these men sing and as we reflect on this, will you open your heart to the love of God, that the Spirit witnesses with your spirit that you're a child of God? You're here as a follower of Christ, but you've strayed. You're like that prodigal. You wonder if God will forgive you. Of course He'll forgive you. He runs, forgives all of your sin, and says, this my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your grace. It's overwhelming. Thank you that you are a God, as it were, that who runs to meet us, who is plenteous in mercy. Help us, Father, draw near to us now through your Spirit, we ask. In Christ's name, amen.